We read this evening from Holy Scripture in 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. But beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath sent to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. The text for the sermon this evening is verses 9 through 11 of this chapter. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Although it is only a couple of weeks now, Christmas has been long forgotten by most of its celebrants in our country. The trees have been taken down and the decorations put away in the closet. Many of the presents are broken or have been discarded in the corner because the children are now bored with them. The wonderful sounds of the Christmas carols that were heard on the radio are heard no more, but replaced once again by the profane music that is antithetical to everything that Jesus stands for. And whatever most people thought about the birth of Jesus Christ is put away also. But certainly that may not be and should not be such in the church. The truth of the conception and birth of Jesus Christ ought live in our soul, not just for a few weeks every year, but throughout the year. After all, the church has the calling to proclaim that birth, that incarnation of Jesus Christ, that gospel that Jesus has come into the flesh, and to hear that word always. And such also is the word found in the text tonight. For when the text speaks of God sending His only begotten Son into the world, that is a direct reference to the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. That is, when the only begotten Son is sent into the world. And if now we consider that gospel message only at Christmas time, then we deprive ourselves of its great gospel benefit. The gospel benefit of the glad tidings of great joy found in the birth and conception of Jesus Christ is that we rejoice. And we rejoice specifically because fear is taken away. We are subject to many fears, beloved. And fears not just at Christmas time, but through all our life. We are afraid for our families. We are afraid for our spouse, afraid for our children, afraid for our friends, afraid for the church. We're afraid of poverty. We're afraid of great earthly calamity. We're afraid of shame. We're afraid of injury and illness. We're afraid of famine and of war. Ultimately, of course, we're afraid of death. But fear betrays a lack of assurance about God's love for us. That is what the apostle tells us in verse 18 of the chapter that we read. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That is, whoever fears and is fearful is not assured of God's love, not assured of God's love for him. So now, where shall we turn to be assured of that love of God for us? Where shall we find the joy that is ours in the gospel? What is the solid, indisputable evidence of the love of God for us, the kind of love that casteth out fear, and before which fear cannot stand? It's this, the words of our text. In this was manifested the love of God for us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Let's consider then that love of God. God so loves us. Well, notice this evening its manifestation, its character, and its debt. Love of God, beloved, is God's delight. The delight in God's heart for us. It is also the will of God to do us good and only good. The love of God is also a deep yearning, a desire in God's heart, in His whole infinite being, to take us into fellowship with Himself. Besides that, the love of God is not ultimately and foremost what God does or what God feels, but what God is. We're told in this chapter that God is love. That's why, if we are to know the love of God this evening, if we are to know the love of God in our life, God must reveal it He must make it manifest to us, just as a young woman cannot know she is the secret object of the affection of a young man's love unless he reveal it to her. So also the church, and we as members of the church, cannot know the love of God for us unless he reveal it. And now how does he reveal it? He reveals it by the sending of his Son. In this, that is, in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, God manifests beyond any doubt, beyond any contradiction, the great love that he has in his own being for us. There are a couple of things about the birth and conception of Jesus Christ that make that absolutely clear to us and serve as sorts of proofs of that astounding statement. The first is that the birth of Jesus Christ manifests the love of God for us because that birth of Jesus Christ is God's own act. God did something in the birth of Jesus Christ. He sent his Son. The Christmas message is not only or even mainly about baby Jesus, about being incarnate, about Jesus being God and man. But the Christmas message, the gospel found in the birth of Jesus Christ, is about and even mainly about God. That it was God's act. And as God's act, it was the supreme demonstration of his love for us. Secondly, that act manifests the love of God when we consider whom he sent into the world. He sent his only begotten Son. In the original of this particular text, that receives heavy, heavy emphasis, which does not come out in our English. Literally, we read this: herein is the love of God toward us manifested, that his Son, the only begotten one, God, sent into the world. In other words, the very fact that God sent his only begotten Son makes clear that this manifested the love of God for us. Jesus is not some sort of splendid new creature that God made, or even made for that purpose. He is not even one of the highest ranks of the heavenly creatures, but he is the Son, the only begotten Son, the only begotten one God sent into the world. The Son of God, not only, of course, in the sense that he was conceived in the Virgin, without a human father, that is, by the Holy Spirit, that is true, of course. He is the Son in that sense. That's why the Virgin, when told about this wonder, asks, well, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel responds, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, so that that holy thing born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But that is not the viewpoint of the text here. That's not the viewpoint of the sonship here. That's evident than what we read, that this is the Son of God who was sent into the world. That is, the Son of God who was Son of God long before he was conceived and born as a man. The Son of God who lived eternally with God in the heavens. At his birth now, this eternal Son, living in heaven with God, was sent into the world. Thus, God manifested his love toward us. That this is the case is also evident in that he is called the only begotten. It's worth noting that virtually every single modern Bible translation omits that phrase, only begotten. I don't know what explains that, but I do know this, that when that is omitted from a Bible version, it minimizes the love of God. You lose something there. That word, only begotten, means that He is the only eternal and natural Son. As such, He is God out of God, the perfect image of the Father, full of wisdom, grace, mercy, and truth. And that emphasizes this too, that as the only begotten Son, He is the beloved of God. He is the one whom God loves. The Father loves this Son. All of the delight of the Father rests upon that Son. He is the Father's pride and joy. He wills good for that Son, and only good for that Son. His entire infinite being yearns and longs to have fellowship with that Son, and for that Son to have fellowship with Himself. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. You may recall Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, which personifies the Son as wisdom. And where we read, "Then I was with Him," that is the Father, "as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." In Matthew 3, verse 17, the Father says about this Son at His baptism, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in John 1, verse 18, we read that He is the only begotten which is in the bosom, and the bosom clasped tightly by the arms of the Father. It is now that Son that God sent into the world. He was not sent on a nice pleasure trip or a long pleasant vacation. For this world is our world, the world of sin, the world of the curse, the world of darkness, the world of death. He was sent into a world hostile to God, that hates God. And so soon as that world sees His Son coming in the image of the Father, hates Him too, is determined to humble Him and put Him to death. That is why no sooner is the Son born into the world than His life is at stake. Not only is there no room for Him in the inn, but two murderous assaults are made upon Him as an infant. And before the age of 35, He is dead at the most cruel and shameful means at the world's disposal. That manifests the love of God for you. But there's even more. Far worse is the misery that He bears now at the hand of His own beloved Father. For we read, He is not simply sent into the world, but sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Far worse is that He is sent to be a sacrifice that is slain and burned up in the fire of God's wrath to atone for the sins of His people. That is His mission. That is His work. And that begins already at His conception and birth. That's brought out in the text when literally we read not that He sent to be, but God sent His Son, the propitiation. That is, already in the womb of the Virgin. Already as a tiny infant sitting there in the manger of Bethlehem, he is propitiation. The propitiation. He is the sacrifice bearing the wrath of God the Father, so that that wrath is averted from the people of God. Rightly, the Heidelberg Catechism says about his suffering that he bore it his whole life long. You see, to see God's love for us, it is especially critical that we look upon that Son from the viewpoint of the Father who now sends that Son, a propitiation. The Son, whom the Father most delights in, he sends into the burning fiery furnace of his wrath. The Son, whom he wills only good for, he delivers over to the evil of eternal hell. The Son, whom he yearns to have fellowship with, he forsakes and abandons. That, beloved, is the wonder and the joy of the birth of Jesus Christ, that God so loves us. It is not simply that a virgin had a baby, or even that God's Son became a man, but standing behind the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, beloved, is this: the love of God for us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, the propitiation. You see, then, there's no reason to be afraid. That's the kind of perfect love that John later says casteth out fear. Are you afraid? Are you afraid so that you are robbed of joy today and tomorrow and the day after? Are you afraid for yourself? Afraid for your family? Afraid for your friends? Afraid for your church? Ultimately, of course, if we fear, we are afraid of one thing, isn't it? Death. And we fear death for one reason, isn't it? Because we fear that the moment we close our eyes in this life, we're going to meet an angry God who has come to destroy us with the wrath that we deserve. Isn't that ultimately why we fear? But now, in the birth of Jesus Christ, is manifested that there is no hatred of God for us. God will not and does not meet us in wrath at death to destroy us, but God loves us. And he meets us in death as one who delights in us. That casts out fear, because the God now who holds all of our life in his hands, who holds our jobs, our possessions, our health, our family, our friends, who holds the world and the future, is the God now who loves us. You see, there is another beloved of God. Not now his only begotten Son only, but his other sons and daughters, the little children of the text, whom he calls beloved, the loved of God. Is there any more tender, comforting, joyous name for us than the beloved of God? And then in case we missed it, the apostle adds, God so loved us. That is, the birth of Jesus Christ not only manifests the fact of God's love for us, but especially the unfathomable greatness of that love, the quality of that love. So great is God's love for us that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. That, too, is the point of the text. You see, the birth of Jesus Christ not only manifests God's love, but explains the character of that love to us. We get some insight into the love of God and its greatness. That's why the apostle adds what he does in verse 11, or verse 10 rather. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. You understand the apostle there is not simply repeating himself. He's not simply repeating what he said earlier, but what he's doing is telling us about the nature and the quality of that love. And when we see the quality of that love, he expects our joy to overflow and to know no bounds. Take note of the following. That it is the nature of love and of God's love that the lover acts on behalf of the beloved. That in contrast to a danger to which we're always prone, isn't it? That when it comes to our love, we love only with our words and our feelings, but not our deeds. Love is simply something that stays inside of our hearts, but never acts. James refers to those who love like that. James refers to those who see their brother or their sister naked and destitute, but only say, have peace, be warmed, and be filled, but give not those things that they need. And so does the apostle too. In the previous chapter, you can go back and read that later, chapter 3, the apostle says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, that is because that's the nature of God's love. The nature of the love of God that He reveals in the sending of Jesus Christ is that the lover acts on behalf of the beloved. He does something. He doesn't simply say, I love you, or I have warm affections in my heart for you, but He does something. In this case, He sent His Son. Secondly, it is the nature of love that it acts on behalf of the beloved, even when it is very, very costly. That too, in contrast to another danger to which we are prone. That we are able to help someone, but we are unwilling because it is too costly. It costs us too much time. It costs us too much energy. It may cost us some humiliation. The apostle speaks of them too in the previous chapter. He speaks of those who have this world's goods and see the need but shut up the bowels of compassion because it's too costly. That's clear when the example he gives is that it is the nature of love that is willing to give even of one's own life for his brother. And then that goes on to say that God gives us what we need. You see, once again, that's the character of God's love. God not simply acted, but He gave us something, and then not only gave us something, but gave us something most precious and dear to Him. There was nothing more precious or more dear to God than the only begotten Son that He sent into the world. It cost Him dearly. It cost Him everything that He had. It cost God sending His only begotten Son into this world of sin and of death. It caused Him even to be angry and filled with wrath at His own Son and to forsake Him. That's love. Not only that, but it is the nature of love that that costly activity is intended to benefit the beloved. You see, not all activities and not all gifts are beneficial. That's evident, especially around Christmas time, when many parents simply give presents because they are guilt-ridden over the neglect and the abandoning of their children. This is a little makeup time. Or the gifts that are given to children only serve to make greedy children greedier and make them selfish children. But God did and gave something that was for our greatest benefit. He did what we could not do. He propitiated for our sins. So God loved us. But if, beloved, we would stop there tonight, we would not have plumbed the depths of the love of God for us. There is something yet that we must know about the love of God. You see, it is possible that those whom God loves imagine to themselves that the reason now God loves them is because they love God. And so the apostle adds what he does here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us. That is, the quality of the love manifested at Bethlehem is especially this, that God loved you and loved me when we did not love him. Now, we're reaching the depths of that love. Now, when the apostle adds that, we must make sure we clearly understand. The apostle is not merely saying, although that's true, not merely saying that now at the time that Christ was born, we were not in a position to love God, but we would have if we had gotten the chance. It is to say, what we are by nature. The apostle is referring to the fact that we never did or would love God. That we ourselves are part of the world that is hostile to God, that hated God. And when they saw him in the manifestation of his love and the birth of Jesus Christ, said, "Come, let us kill him. Let us reject him. Let us shame the Son and put him to the cruel death of the cross." It is the nature of love manifested in the birth of Jesus Christ, you see, that it is not at all dependent upon our love for him. That's the point that's being made. That's the point that's further emphasized when we read that he was sent to be the propitiation. In other words, he was sent out of gracious and free love for the sinners. He was sent to those who were sinful, those who were unloving and unlovely, exactly because they needed propitiation for sin. And it is that, especially, beloved, that we must see if we are to have joy in the gospel, the kind of joy that casteth out fear. What really now is the reason for fear? The kind of fear that takes away our gospel joy? Death, we said. But is it not really this? Is it not really that we know we are unworthy of the love of God? Isn't that our fear in times of depression and of doubt? That we say to ourselves that because of our sin and our sinfulness, we have forfeited the right to the love of God? Isn't that the great question of our soul? How in the world can God love me who does not love Him in return? Who by my nature and by many deeds and words repudiate that love? Well, here is the answer. Not simply that God sent His Son into the world, but this, herein is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. Not now that there is no love for us. Not that the love of God for us is totally unrelated to our love for Him. No, that too is not the nature of God's love. The nature of God's love is such that when He comes to us, that love rests upon us and goes to work in us so that it creates love for Him and for one another in response. That's brought out in verse 9, which literally reads, not toward us, but love in us. It is a love that finds us. It is a love that enters us. It is a love of God shed abroad in our hearts that works love towards God and the neighbor. But the point of the apostle is the love of God isn't dependent upon our love for Him. Herein is love, the kind of love, the perfect love that casteth out fear. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. There's something else about that love of God that we need to know also that is brought out in the text. And that this is a love of God that creates a debt. It is a love that is free. Surely it is a love that is gracious, but it is also a love that indebts us to God. That is the teaching of the apostle when he adds, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That word ought literally means owe. It is a word that's indicative of debt. And we may read it that way. If God so loved us, then we are indebted. And the debt that we owe is that we love one another. I would imagine that as Protestant Reformed people, you are people that take your debt seriously as regards financial matters. That's a rare thing nowadays, but it is the mark of a Christian. That we pay our debts, that we owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law, the apostle says in the book of Romans. That's good. That's good. But there is another kind of debt that we have that is even more serious. Now, this is not a debt that you owe to one another. It's not a debt that you owe to me or to your neighbor. But it is a debt that you owe to God who so loved you. I cannot indebt you to love me. I cannot make you to love me. You cannot make me to love you. And that's because there's nothing in me that could bind you to such a debt. Nothing in me that could obligate you to such a debt. And there's really nothing in me that could make you love me. If we understand the text, then we understand there's nothing in us that is lovely. But this love that we owe to one another, we owe to God. And also what we must see is like God's love for us. For really, it is only God's love working in us. That's the point of the apostle. Doesn't mean that our love can be compared to God's love. Our love can never be so great. Our love can never be the things that God's love is. Notice the apostle does not say here, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So, in other words, we ought to love one another just like God loved us. That's because only God can love us as He loved us in the giving of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, a propitiation for sins. In that sense, the love of God is incomparable. It is uniquely great. The exceeding greatness of the quality of God's love belongs to God alone. Nevertheless, it being God's love working in us in a creaturely way, there is a similarity. There is a similarity between our love for one another and the love God has for us. So what does that mean? Well, in the first place, that we take delight upon all whom God has set His love, rather than think upon them with bitterness and hatred and malice and envy. That we delight in one another, and furthermore, that we will good. We want to do good for each other rather than do misery and bring evil upon one another. We desire the good of each other. We work for that. We long for that. We desire that. Furthermore, that we are willing to act on behalf of one another. We don't shut up the bowels of compassion. We don't love simply with our mouth, with our words. Our love is not simply in our hearts, but it is a love that acts. It is a love that longs for the fellowship of one another and the friendship of one another. It is an expression of God's own love that desires the bond of covenant friendship. Even as He desires that for us, we desire that for one another. And then this too. That it is a love that acts even when it's very, very costly. And a love that acts even when that person won't love us in return. One of the worst things that we can say in the church, beloved, is I don't love that person. I don't love my spouse anymore. I don't love that person in the church. I don't love that office bearer. And when you ask why, the answer is because they don't love me. My answer is, so what? How in the world can you love God who so loves you that He gave His only begotten Son and then did so not because we loved Him, but simply because He loves us? That's part of it too. This is, of course, grounded in God's love for us, and thus is the means by which we show our love for God. That, too, receives the emphasis. Notice, beloved, it all begins. That is, as the loved of God, as now those upon whom God has set His love, now set your love upon each other. And then, adds what we just read. If God so loved us, we ought. You see, that's the problem. There is not a man or a woman or a child here whose heart doesn't melt when the Word of God calls us beloved. Or to hear about this great love of God wherein He sent His only begotten Son into the world, the propitiation for us, and then not because we loved Him. If there's someone here who isn't touched by the greatness of the love of God manifested in the birth of Jesus Christ so that he doesn't feel this debt of love and gratitude, well, the apostle's conclusion is, he don't know God. Doesn't know the first thing about God. If he can't love his neighbor whom he has seen, then he can't love God. That's what it's all about. So love one another. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then realize this too. In the paying of that debt of love towards one another, there is great joy in that also. In the keeping of the commandments of God, which is to love God and to love the neighbor, there is great joy. There is great joy in keeping the commandments of God. And this is how we show our joy. In that dazzling display of God's love for us and the sending of Jesus Christ. That joy of Christmas that ought to be in our hearts throughout all of our life. We show that by loving one another. Don't say now, I'm happy Christ came, Christ was born, Christ died for me. And then go pound on your brother, get a pound of flesh, shake your fist at your spouse. That's not the joy. That's not the joy of Christmas. That's not the joy of the gospel. It's to love one another. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, our hearts are filled with great love and great wonder at it all, that sinners such as we could be loved by a God such as Thou art. And we pray that it may live in our soul, that every day of this week, it lives consciously in our hearts that we are indeed loved, loved by Thee. And that then too, with that sense of awe and wonder, we set our own hearts to love one another, to express that love, not only for one another, but for Thee in that way. Give us the grace to do that, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.